Good evening, everyone. If you would, get your Bible and turn back to Hosea, the sixth chapter. Hosea, the sixth chapter, will be the basis for a good portion of our study this evening. Those of you who are younger than me, it's probably easier to remember, but I can still remember somewhat my younger years, what it was like in what we call childhood. And I do remember, even as an adult, wanting to please my parents and watching my kids grow up. And I imagine it wasn't any different for when I was young as what I see in them. I see sometimes them doing things that they believe will make their parents happy and make us proud of them. And as parents, we let them know through praise or punishment what is acceptable or not. And they will respond to that either by obeying or rebelling, depending on whether or not they want to abide by their parents' desires or their own. And as little children, though, even rebellion is short-lived. And the children soon want a return to wanting to please the parents as much as possible because they see that it makes them happy and that they, as a child, are rewarded for doing good. If you can picture that, then I think it's easy for us to understand how we as Christians strive to please our Heavenly Father. Even before we come to Christ in obedience, it's necessary that we know what is expected of us by the Heavenly Father. And putting it very in short terms, we have to know what God wants if we expect to stand before Him acceptable in His sight. And like the small child, we try to do those things that make God happy with us, that are pleasing to Him, and those things that will bring reward rather than punishment. Well, what is that is pleasing to God? What does God want from us? Well, today I want us to look at the Word of God, which has revealed to us the desire of the Father, what He wants of us. And we're going to look at what God Himself tells us is His primary desire for us. In this passage in Hosea, the sixth chapter, He tells them in very short what He wants from them. And when we know this, we then can make a decision. Do we wish to please Him or do we wish to please self? Well, what is it that God desires? I want us to look particularly at verse 6. Where God says in Hosea the 6th chapter, verse 6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. What we find, first of all, here that God tells His people that He wants, what He desires is mercy, even above sacrifice. He says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And let's not miss the point of what God is saying here. He is not saying that He didn't want or ever ask for sacrifices. The point that He's trying to make here is He wanted something more than just ritual service. Sacrifices had been made by men to God from the very beginning. We go back to the book of Genesis in the fourth chapter, and we see there in the case of Cain and Abel that the sacrifice was offered to God, and He either accepted or rejected that sacrifice based on its suitability. In this case, specifically with Abel and Cain. We find also, not long in the record after this, but several years later with Noah as he emerged from the ark after the flood in Genesis the 8th chapter, that one of the first things he did was build an altar and offered up sacrifice to the Lord. And we read there that the Lord smelled a smooth, soothing aroma. And it was then that He promised never to curse the ground or destroy all living beings as He had done then with the flood. But we see also that God demanded sacrifices from His people, the Israelites. When God brought the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage, He gave them the law by which they would live until the time of Christ, and commanded in Exodus the 20th chapter, verse 24, you shall sacrifice. And He would later specify in the book of Leviticus in chapters 1 through 7, the kinds of sacrifice and the content of each one of those. And these sacrifices each were said to be, as it said in chapter 1, verse 9, a sweet aroma to the Lord. In other words, it was pleasing to Him. Well, believe it or not, God still demands sacrifice of His people today. Different type of sacrifice. He's called us to be a living sacrifice. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we're called to be a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. In other words, here again is that which is pleasing to God. But He's also equated our sharing with others in Hebrews the 13th chapter, verse 16, as a sacrifice, saying there that we should not forget to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Again, we see that sacrifice is pleasing to God. But let's remember, though, that our sacrifices are not the animal material sacrifices of the old law, but are as priests under the new covenant, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We also find, of course, the ultimate sacrifice that was made, which was very pleasing to God. And so in saying all this, I hope we see that sacrifices are something that God is not saying here that He didn't ever want or were never pleasing. We read in Ephesians the 5th chapter and verse 2 that the plea of Paul to have us love as God loved us and as Christ has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Again, we find that terminology which tells us this is something that was pleasing to God. Now, with all that said, the point that He's making here is mercy is even more important to God. The term that He uses here in the Hebrew is the Hebrew word chesed, which simply means, according to the Brown Driver Briggs Hebrew and English Lexicon of the Old Testament, for somebody that's official here, it simply means kindness, especially as extended to the lowly, needy, and miserable. What God wants more than the sacrifices is pure and simple kindness and compassion. In fact, we find in the New Testament that Jesus called this one of the weightier matters, mercy. Jesus listed among what He called these weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. He chastised the religious leaders of the day for tithing even down to the smallest things, but forgetting this, something that God sees as more important. Now, I want us to note, even in that context, Jesus didn't tell the religious leaders to quit tithing because that didn't matter. He said, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. They had forgotten something that God says was more important, what God really wanted. Now, let's understand that mercy is an act of compassion, which itself is a demonstration of love. And when we understand that, we understand then that whatever we may do in life, if we're lacking this, it's meaningless to God. Paul describes this in explaining the importance of love to the Corinthian brethren, in saying that he could even offer his body to be burned, but if he did it without love, it meant nothing. It profited him nothing. But let's also acknowledge that mercy is going to be a factor in our judgment. James reminds us in James the 2nd chapter and verse 13 that judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I'm pretty sure that all of us, when we stand before God and Christ in the final judgment, are going to want mercy. We're going to be glad that God was merciful enough to send His Son to die for our sins, to forgive us of those sins, even though we were undeserving. But we also see that mercy is a factor in our judgment in the judgment scene that we see in Matthew the 25th chapter. Compassion. Look at each of those things that these individuals are being judged for. When He, as Jesus says here in this illustration, came to you hungry and you gave me something to eat, or thirsty and you gave me something to drink, naked and gave me some clothing, a stranger and you took me in, sick or in prison, you came visited me. What we find in each of those examples is an act of compassion for the individual. And we see in this illustration there, Matthew 25, is not meant to be an all-encompassing, only going to be judged at one factor, but I want us to see it is a factor. Whether or not we've shown compassion to others. Why is that? Because it's important to God. It's what He desires more than even sacrifice. But let's notice also in the second part of verse 6 there in Hosea chapter 6, he also says the knowledge of God more than the burnt offerings. Again, something more important than the sacrifices that we may offer. Now, who is he speaking to? He's not speaking to people of the world who have no desire to know God at all. He's speaking to his people. And I want us to understand this even today as God's people, that knowledge of God is not a given. Just because we call ourselves Christians doesn't mean that we know God. Look at the Israelites. When we see in creation all that God has done, we should be able to see and know that God exists. We see that. As noted in Romans, the first chapter, Paul says there in writing about the Gentiles' rejection of God, that it said they knew God, but they didn't honor Him as God. They rejected this knowledge of God. It wasn't that they couldn't know Him, it's they chose not to follow after Him. But when we see in creation the evidence for His existence, then we can go into the Bible and we can get to know God even more. And especially as God's people, this is something that should be a given, but it's not necessarily the case. Again, look at the context here. This was God's people that he was writing to. This is the people who had been given a law that they might know who God was. They were God's people, yet they did not know the Lord. Earlier in chapter 4, Hosea had said to these same people, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land." Here's the charge. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. How could that be so of God's people? Well, they had centuries of history behind them with God as their God. He had delivered them from harm from their enemies, giving them victory over their enemies every time when they were faithful, providing the very land in which they lived and the food that they ate. How could they not know the Lord? Well, the reality of the situation was they thought they knew Him. They claimed God as their God, and they claimed to be His people, but their behavior betrayed their words. Paul would later write about this type of behavior in the first century, looking back on their history in Romans, the second chapter. You know, Romans chapter 1, he deals with the Gentiles' rejection of God and how they got further and further away from God. But in chapter 2, he turns to the Jewish Christians and basically says to them, "Now wait a minute, before you judge and condemn the Gentile for doing what they were doing, you're not going to escape the judgment of God when you're doing the very same things." In fact, he went on to say, beginning verse 17, noted that they rested on the law and make your boast in God. Sounds like the Israelites who were reading here in Hosea 6. And what were they doing? They were confident that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. They were self-assured and they said, "We've got the law." Yet it was said of them in verse 24, "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Why? It's because of how they were living. Paul was pointing back to this very point in their history as we read in Hosea chapter 6. That's the state of the man once known as Saul. You know, Paul could write about what the Jews had done in their times past because he was a Jew. He knew it very well. He could also write about this type of attitude because he once had that, where he thought he was doing God's will. As he stood before Agrippa in Acts 26, verses 9 through 11, he pointed out that before he was converted. He was persecuting Christians to the point of death, thinking that he was doing God's service. How could they do that? How could God's people, in, as we read about in Hosea chapter 6, as Paul refers to in Romans chapter 2, how could they, God's people, not know God? How could Paul, who was raised at the feet of Gamaliel, being taught the law, not know God? Well, the thing is, knowing something about God is quite different than knowing God. And I'm afraid in today's society, and even amongst many very religious people, we know about God, but we don't know God. There's quite a difference. It's really no different today. We may claim to know God, but do we? John reminds us in 1 John 2 and verse 4, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. We're no different than the Israelites. We're no different than Saul before he became a Christian. If we say, I know God, but we're not keeping his commandments. Doesn't matter how loudly we proclaim it or how many times we proclaim it. If we're not keeping the commandments of God, we're liars and the truth is not in us. So what is God trying to say? He's trying to say our lives have to reflect what we say that we believe, and especially if we say that we know God. And so we need to look at ourselves and ask, does our behavior betray our claim that we know God? Do we claim a knowledge of God but show in our lives a greater knowledge of worldliness? Paul condemned in Titus the first chapter, verse 16, those who profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. Would He condemn us also? Do we live simply knowing about God without acting as if we know what that means? Or do we know God truly and then act on that knowledge and live accordingly? So how do we gain this knowledge of God if this is something that's not necessarily a given? Well, it's not going to come by worldly wisdom and means. And let's not deceive ourselves in this into thinking that we have a knowledge of God when we don't, because many today seek to know God by some means other than what the true source is. What do I mean by that? Well, they don't go to the Scripture. They will listen to what their preacher says, not preaching from Scripture at all, just giving creeds and various teachings of men. Or we'll go down to the religious bookstore and buy the latest bestseller off the bookshelf there, and which supposedly is guiding us closer to God, but is not, because it's not based in Scripture either. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, in verses 20 and 21, that the world through wisdom did not know God. We're not going to find God through human wisdom. And he would go on to say that it was only through God's intentional revelation of his own self and his own will through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that we could know God and his will, verses 10 through 14 of chapter 2. That's the only way we're going to know what is pleasing to God when we open up his word revealed to us by his Holy Spirit to the apostles and prophets of the first century and which were written down for us. That is the only way we're going to know what is pleasing to God. And it's not going to come through just a little bit of effort either. Paul's admonition to Timothy was to be diligent to present yourselves approved to God. A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. How are you going to be able to do that? It's going to have to take some effort. Only when we are diligent in our efforts and when we rightly divide, that is, we properly interpret and apply it, that we're going to know God and His will. We may know a little about God without a diligent effort, but like a preacher that I used to hear say, know just enough to be dangerous. We can know just enough about God to be dangerous. We can be a danger to ourselves and to others if we know just something about God rather than knowing God. Simply put, it is only through His Word that we're going to learn about God. is there that we find out, for example, about the miracles that showed him to be the true God. It is Exodus, the 8th chapter, verse 22, with the Egyptians. It is there that we read about the mighty victories that he gave to his people over the most powerful nations of the world in Deuteronomy 4, 34 and 35. It is there that God was revealed to his people, but he's also revealed to us now as it's written down. We can also look into scriptures and learn about the love of God. Romans, the 5th chapter. While we were yet helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. The fact that Christ demonstrated his own love toward us in sending his son to die for us. The fact in verse 10 is he notes that while we are enemies, we are reconciled to God through the blood of his son. Why did he do that? Because he loved us. Knowledge of God is only going to come through his word. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. So we have to open up God's word, and we have to do some diligent study if we want to truly know God, because that knowledge is extremely important. How important? When Paul talked about those who were troubling the Christians of the first century, he reminded them that God would come, Christ would come, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how important it is. Without this knowledge of God, that will be us. And again, not knowing about God, those who do not know God. Isn't that reason enough to get to know God as we should? I would hope it would be. Turn over your Bibles now to 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, and let's look at another passage. Just unplugged my computer somehow. 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, in verses 3 and 4. In this passage, Paul is giving instruction to the young evangelist Timothy to instruct others about what they should do, and that is that we should pray for all those who are in positions of leadership, as he notes in verse 2. And then goes on to say in verses 3 and 4, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." In other words, this is pleasing to God, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Here's what I want us to focus on. Here's something that God wants. He wants all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. On the negative side of that, we find in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 9, that God is not willing that any should perish. God doesn't want any to perish. He wants all to be saved. Now that's in stark contrast to what the Calvinists will teach about God wanting only some to be saved. And he decided that before we were even created. And all those who he didn't choose to be saved, God essentially has chosen for condemnation without anything they've ever done. The atheist is going to deny that God even exists, and then at the same time argue that God's a cruel God if he doesn't save everybody. But the fact is, not all are going to be saved, but it's not going to be because God didn't want them to be saved. Again, as Peter notes in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now the context there, Peter was talking about the surety of Christ coming again and how some, as he talked about earlier in the chapter, would mock the very idea, looking around and say, "Oh, everything's as it always been." And so Peter notes that they forgot about that flood back in the days of Noah, where God did punish the world as he said he would, and noted that we should not count the long-suffering of God as slackness. In other words, God's not forgotten what he promised. He's delaying the end because he wants everybody to be saved. That's the reason he hasn't ended our earthly existence today. It isn't just that God is patient enough to wait, giving us more time to reach the lost, and the lost more time to repent. It's not that he forgot. He wants none to be lost. Because God takes no pleasure in lost souls. The fact is, God is long-suffering toward us because he said through Ezekiel in 33rd chapter, verse 11, he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. That was true then. It's still true today, as Peter noted. God doesn't want the sinner to die in his sins, and he's giving us more time to change that. He has no pleasure in those that turn back either, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39. So we have time, this day, we have this time right now to make the necessary corrections if need be. God wants you and I to be saved, but he's left us the choice. What will we choose? And because he wants all to be saved, he has provided a way for that to happen. The fact is, we didn't have a chance for salvation without God's help. And because he wants all to be saved, and because we had no means in and of ourselves, he provided the way. He is the one who sent his son to die for us. Again, Romans the 5th chapter, verses 6 through 10, wants to just note these things, 6, 8, and 10. While we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. So much did God want us to be saved, and so much did he love us that he sent his son to die for our sins. We were not deserving of it. We hadn't been good boys and girls. It was while we were ungodly, while we were sinners, while we were his enemies, that he did this. And so we look at what God has done, and then we have to ask, what do I need to do? Well, certainly I think all of us would admit and acknowledge that it was by God's grace that we even have the possibility of salvation. Romans the 6th chapter, verse 23 tells us the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is salvation in Christ Jesus. The gift, the grace, is the possibility of salvation instead of condemnation. It's by grace that it brought that salvation, Titus chapter 2, verse 11. As Jesus noted in Matthew the 26th chapter, verse 28, as he instituted the Lord's Supper, it was his blood that was given for the remission of sins. God revealed through the gospel the means of that forgiveness and salvation. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, the power of God and the salvation to everyone who believes. And as Jesus sent the apostles out into the world to teach that gospel, he said, Mark 16, verse 16, it's the one who believes and is baptized is saved. We also have to be willing to confess our faith that Jesus is the Christ and Son of God and that God raised him from the dead. As Paul noted in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, with the mouth confession is made to salvation. But we also have to be willing to repent of our past sins. We may be baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. As Peter said, the very first time the gospel message was preached, when they asked men and brethren, what must we do? That was his reply. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. God sent his son. That's what he's done. He's revealed the plan to us. That's what he's done. Now it's up to us to respond to that. Ultimately, God's desire is that he has spiritual children. And like our own children, he desires nothing more than that they know him, that they treat others with compassion and understanding, that they do what is necessary for their own well-being. God wants all to know him. But if they do, it's not because he didn't leave plenty of evidence, that there was a lack of evidence there, that nobody can say, I didn't believe because of that. God wants us all to show compassion to others, especially those who are not in a position to repay any favors to us. And God wants all men to be saved, but if they are not, it's no one's fault but their own. He's done everything possible except drag us into heaven. He's not going to drag anybody into heaven who doesn't want to be there. And let's understand, if anybody goes to hell, it's because they rejected God's offer of salvation, not because he wanted them there. God doesn't want any to perish. And knowing all this, we have to then ask, what is your decision with what we know? Do you know God truly? Are you the one who wants to do what is pleasing to Him? And if so, why not start tonight by obeying the gospel which He has given to us? It is in the gospel we learn about the very story we've talked about here in the last few minutes, the fact that He sent His Son to die for our sins. And if you believe that to be true, then you need to act on that conviction. As Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. If you do that, we have the promise of God doing the work of washing away those sins, something we cannot do. Maybe you're here tonight and somebody's already done that, but you've not been walking faithfully with the Lord. Maybe you're here tonight and you've got sin in your life that you've yet to take care of it in the way that God says you need to seek His forgiveness. Take care of that tonight in whatever way you need to. Or if you're here tonight, you just need the prayers of this congregation for help in some way. Whatever your need, will you come as we stand and sing?